Father, we pray that now as we come to your word, breathed out by your Spirit and preserved throughout history for our benefit, we pray that you would come and help us to understand. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Teach us your statutes this morning. Lord, show us what we need to know in order to function as the community of Christ on earth. Give us insight into your eternal plan and purpose, and show us where we fit in. And give assistance by your Spirit that we might not only hear and understand, but we might live the word, that we might obey the word, and that it would be real in our lives. Lord, I just confess my need for your help. I pray that your Spirit would grant me assistance to speak the word as it should be spoken and help these brothers and sisters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are beginning a new series of messages, an exposition of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're titling this series, Christ, Community, and the Cosmos. And so turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, not the first chapter, but the third chapter, for kind of an introductory message in which we'll introduce the theme of the letter and give an overview of it. Ephesians chapter 3, I want to focus this morning on verses 10 and 11. But in order to set those two verses in their context, let's read verses 7 through 12. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. The Apostle Paul writing says this, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Now, you may ask this morning, why do we begin with this text rather than with chapter 1, verse 1? And the answer is because this passage is the very heart of the letter to Ephesians. In fact, one commentator said that it is hardly an exaggeration to say that any interpretation of Ephesians stands or falls with this verse, verse 10. So verse 10 is the very heart of Ephesians. It's also the very heart of history. It captures the meaning of all of redemptive history right here in this verse because it describes for us the eternal purpose of God. Just notice verse 11. It says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this is telling us something very important. It does not say that this was according to an eternal purpose of God, one of many purposes, but the eternal purpose of God. If you want to know what history is about, the clues are found in this text. If you want to know what is going on in the universe, if you want to see the very center point of reality, it is seen right here. This is the eternal plan of God. This is what God has been doing throughout all the ages, working out his plan through Jesus Christ. So let's just focus on this eternal plan and how it relates to three persons or entities, namely Christ, community, and the cosmos. And I want to begin by just approaching this by thinking about the history of the world, the big story in which we are involved. Let me just summarize the three main things that are happening in history. It all began with creation. The first four words of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God." So before there was anything else, there was God. He simply existed and nothing else. He simply was. He had always been. And he decided to create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were created through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this is the beginning point of all history, creation. And when God created the world, everything he created was good. In fact, six times in Genesis 1, you have this phrase, God saw that it was good. So God created a good world, and the crowning achievement of creation on the sixth day was his creation of man in his image. Let me read Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then verse 31 says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God created a good world. He created a good creation, and he created man in his image to exist in community with him, in fellowship with him. God walked with Adam in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. And so community was at the very heart of creation when it was created in its good initial state. But then something sinister enters into creation. Something evil begins to happen. Satan tempts, man rebels, the entire human race and indeed the entire cosmic order falls. Death is introduced into human history. Decay is introduced into the created world. And the world is given over to evil cosmic powers as Satan and his horde begin to take over the earth. So the first step was creation, and then the second big event is fall or ruin. And that's Genesis 1 through 3. Those are the first three chapters of the Bible. And Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 is all about one thing. It is about God redeeming that creation. It is about God recovering what has been lost through the fall. And it's all linked to the outworking of God's eternal purpose to redeem and recreate the world by gathering around himself a new community, a new humanity of redeemed people centered around Jesus Christ. That's what history is about. That's what Ephesians is about. And that is what this text is about. That's the eternal purpose of God, to recover what has been ruined in creation. Now let's see them. Let's see this unfolded in three steps. Number one, God's eternal purpose is realized in Christ. God's eternal purpose is realized in Christ, verses 11 and 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So God has one eternal purpose. He's realized it in Christ. And in Christ, we now have community with God. We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Community with God is being restored through Christ. So the eternal purpose of God to redeem and recreate the world is being accomplished through Jesus Christ as he gathers to himself a new humanity, a new community. That's what the incarnation of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ are all about. In Christ's incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, you have the great reversal of what was ruined in the fall. In fact, Christ's resurrection from the dead is called what in Scripture? It is called the first fruits of the resurrection. Because when Christ rose from the dead, what it was going to happen at the end of time has broken into the middle of time. Christ is resurrected, meaning that someday everything is going to be resurrected. All human beings will be resurrected, and indeed the entire cosmos, the entire world will be resurrected and recreated in a new heavens and a new earth. And all of it happens in Christ. Now, just focus for a minute on those two words, in Christ. Those are very important words in Ephesians. They're used at least two dozen times in Ephesians, either in Christ or in him somehow describing our union with Christ. And what becomes clear is that all of God's purposes for history and humanity, for community and for the cosmos are brought into reality through Christ and only in Christ. No other way. So in Christ is a very important concept in Ephesians. And when you think of that word Christ, which is used 42 times in Ephesians, you need to remember that that is more than just a second name for Jesus. It is less a second name for Jesus and more a title for Jesus. When we read Jesus Christ, it's not so much his name. It is Jesus the Christ. It is Jesus who is the Christ. And of course, Christ is the word Christos, which means anointed, translating the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. And the primary person who was anointed in the Old Testament was the King. And so when you read Ephesians, and indeed all of the New Testament, when you read the word Christ, you need to think King, because this is all about the kingdom of God being realized through Jesus. This really hit me a couple of months ago. I was reading a fresh translation of Ephesians as I was reading a commentary in Ephesians. And just listen to the first three verses of Ephesians to get a feel for this. If you think of Christ as King, it would read like this. From Paul, one of King Jesus's apostles through God's purpose, to the holy ones in Ephesus who are also loyal believers in King Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus the King give you grace and peace. Let us bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus the King. He has blessed us in the King with every Spirit-inspired blessing in the heavenly realm. Now, doesn't that just make it come to life for you? That it's all about the King. It's all about the kingdom of God being realized through Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God is not just a 1,000-year millennial reign at the end of history that has nothing to do with the here and now. It is, rather, something that has been inaugurated in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus came into the world, that's why John the Baptist was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's coming. And Jesus, when he came, said, the kingdom of God is within you, he said to his followers, because Jesus had begun the kingdom. He had begun the kingdom work in his people. And that work is being progressively realized in the world as more and more people are being brought to Christ under his reign, under his lordship, under his kingship. They're living in the realm of the kingdom of God. And so we need to understand the significance of the kingdom in our lives. History has been well called his story. And that's what it is. All of history is his story. It is the story of Christ. It is the story of his recovery of a fallen world. And it is the story of his reestablishment of the kingship, the rule, the kingdom of God in earth by gathering a community of people around himself. So God's eternal purpose is realized in Christ. Now, second step. God's eternal purpose is revealed to the cosmos. God's eternal purpose is revealed to the cosmos. Notice verses 8 through 10. To me, Paul says, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, might now be revealed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the key phrase is, might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does Paul mean by that? Well, that little phrase, heavenly places, is used five times in Ephesians, four other times than this passage. It's used in verse 3 of chapter 1, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the heavenly places is the place from which God dispenses all of the blessings of redemption. It's used in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where it's describing the power of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, both in this age and in the age to come. So the heavenly places is where Christ dispenses the blessings of redemption. The heavenly places is the place where Christ is exalted and enthroned, seated at the right hand of God. So it's obvious the heavenly places is something above and beyond this world. It is the spiritual sphere. And then it's used again in Ephesians 2:6, where it says that we are raised up with Him and we are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. So the heavenly places is where we as believers, by virtue of our union with Christ, are seated with God. It's where we have all of the positional blessings that we have in Christ. So those three verses show us that the heavenly places are the sphere in which Christ dwells, seated and enthroned and exalted, and from which He gives all the blessings of redemption. Now, there's one other reference to the heavenly places that gives us just a little more insight into this. That's in Ephesians 6:12. And there it says this. It says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities." By the way, the same two words in Ephesians 3:10. "Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the heavenly places is the cosmic realm in which Christ is seated, in which all angelic beings exist, and in which the evil cosmic forces that rule over the earth exist. The forces of darkness, the forces that are over this present darkness. And Ephesians 2:2 uses the same two words, rulers and authority, to describe the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the authority of the air, which works in the children of disobedience. So it's describing the satanic control of the world. And I said a moment ago that when man fell, the world came under the dominion of evil cosmic powers. Demonic beings who are ruling, orchestrating the world. Not totally, because God is still sovereign over them. But in a very real way, Satan is the god of this world. And in a very real way, Satan has been working out his purposes in the world in conflict with the purposes of God. And what Ephesians 3:10 is saying is an amazing thing. It is saying that now God is manifesting His wisdom. He's making known His wisdom, His plan to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, to this cosmic realm. In fact, when Jesus came, and when Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead, a decisive victory was won against those cosmic powers. And that's why Colossians 2:15 says this, using the same two words, rulers and authorities. It says, "Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." So a decisive defeat has been won against the cosmic powers that are evil, that are ruling in the world. And Christ is now enthroned above them and has dominion over them. So the decisive victory is won, and someday, 1 Corinthians 15 anticipates a final defeat of these cosmic powers. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Then comes the end, when He, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." Same two words. So do you get a picture here of what's happening? I'm trying to paint for you a portrait of the big story of redemption. How Christ has come, He's won a decisive defeat against evil in His death, burial, and resurrection. And now He is extending His kingdom in the world. And someday He's going to totally vanquish all evil. And that's where we're going to end. But right now, the cosmic powers are seeing it. And I think the cosmic powers, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, includes the angelic realm. It includes the demonic realm. And in the rest of Scripture, it would include the entire created order. Because Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10 talk about the time that is coming and the age to come when Christ is going to reconcile everything together, everything in heaven and in earth, and is going to sum up everything under His headship. So there's coming a time when there's going to be complete harmony and reconciliation in all of creation. And listen, just one other passage from Romans 8. Romans 8 says this. It says, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, that's just amazing. There's coming a day when all decay, all death Everything wrong in the created world is going to be absolutely abolished. And Paul says in Romans 8, the creation is longing for this. So when I'm using this term cosmos, I mean all of that by cosmos. I mean the entire created realm, the entire universe, and especially the intelligent beings that are ruling over the universe, namely the angelic realm and the demonic realm. And Paul says God is showing his manifold wisdom to them. Now, you might ask, what does that have to do with us? And the answer is everything. It has everything to do with us because of the third step. So look at the third step. God's eternal purpose is realized through Christ. God's eternal purpose is revealed to the cosmos. And now look at this. God's eternal purpose is revealed through the community, through the church. Notice verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That little word church is the word ecclesia. It's a very important word used 9 times in Ephesians. And Ephesians, I think, is one of the most important books in Scripture to give us an understanding of the church. That word means literally to be called out. It is a word that denotes the assembly of called out believers. And the reason why I prefer the word community to the word church is because the word community kind of jars us awake to realize what the church actually is. It is a community and assembly of people who've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light to show forth the praises of God. Now, when we think of church, because of 2,000 years of institutionalization of the church, we think of big buildings with tall steeples. That is not the church. The church is a community. It is an assembly of people. The building has nothing to do with the church. We could demolish this building. The church exists because the church is about people who are called out of darkness in order to serve the living God. And so that's why I'm using that word community. Now, if we put everything together, this purpose is realized in Christ. It is revealed to the cosmos. It is revealed through the community, through the church. If you put everything together, it means this. It means that the very center of reality, in the very heart of history, God is accomplishing one thing. And that thing that he is accomplishing, realized through Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is the display of his manifold, literally his many-colored wisdom. The word manifold is the word for the coat of many colors in Genesis, talking about Joseph's coat. The many-colored wisdom of God is being displayed to the entire cosmic realm through community. So do you begin to see how relevant this becomes to our lives in how we do this thing called church? It is very important because the way we live together is crucial to the display of the glory of God to the entire world. That's what Paul is saying here. You can think of it in this way. The church is like a prism. And the light of the glory of God shines through that prism. And as it is refracted through the prism, all of the colors are seen. Just like the colors of a rainbow. All of the colors are seen. The beauty of the glory of God is seen by the world. Or you can think of it this way. If history was a drama, and in many ways it is, a drama of redemption. If history is a drama and the world is a stage or a theater, the church are the people, the community are the people who are the actors in this drama. With God as the one directing, with Jesus Christ as the star. And guess who the audience is? The rest of the universe. See, this is stupendous. This is huge. Because it means that the very center of everything that ever will be, the one thing God is doing is building a church, building a community. That's what Ephesians is about. And as we study this book, we will see two things. You basically divide Ephesians into two parts. The first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, is all about the creation of this community. It's about the formation of this community. And the second half, Ephesians 4 through 6, is all about the conduct of this community, the lifestyle of this community. And so this whole book, and we're going to be here for a year. Okay? Probably pretty close. As I was outlining this, trying to, you know, get a sermon schedule for this, I mean, it would be easy to preach 60 sermons from Ephesians. There's a lot here for us, but it's going to touch everything. It's going to touch every part of our life, every part of doctrine. We'll talk about the Trinity. We'll talk about election. We'll talk about redemption. We'll talk about the church. We'll talk about reconciliation. We'll talk about racial reconciliation in chapter 2. We're going to talk about the gospel and evangelism and missions in chapter 3. And then we're going to talk about unity in the body and the foundation of our unity and spiritual gifts and how we are to live the one another's out in chapter 4. We'll talk about how marriage and family relationships come to play in this in chapter 5 and 6. And we'll talk about spiritual warfare in chapter 6. I mean, this is huge. Everything centers around this. And it's all about how we live out this theology in community together. And like I shared with you last week, I think God is doing something regarding community in this church. I think He started it probably longer ago than we think, but really brought things into focus 4 weeks ago when Virgil Tanner preached on community to us. And so it just seems that God is moving us in this direction. Let me just share one other thing with you to kind of give you a picture of what's going on in Ephesians. Ephesians is just replete with metaphors to describe the church. In fact, there's 7 of them. And so let me just run through those 7 metaphors real quickly. And when we hit them in the exposition throughout the series, we'll dwell on them more thoroughly. But these metaphors show us something. They show us what the church is and what the church is in relation to Christ and in relation to one another. First of all, the church or the community is a body with Christ as the head. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, God has put all things under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Chapter 3, verse 6 says that we are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 4 says there is one body. Chapter 5, 23, as the husband is the head of the wife, even Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. In chapter 5, verse 30, we are members of His body. So, first metaphor, the church is a body, Christ is the head, and we are members of the body. That means we are in union with Christ the head and with one another as members. Just as much as my finger is a part of my body and my toes are a part of my body and all of it is governed by my head. So the church, the community, is meant to be a body of many members with many different gifts, which are all functioning under the lordship of the head, Jesus Christ. So the church is a body with Christ as the head. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, the church is a new humanity, a new race, a new man with Christ as the peace that binds this new race together. Verses 13 through 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, the both being Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man, one new community, in place of the two, so making peace. Before Jesus came, in the Jewish mind, all of humanity was divided into two races, Jew and Gentile. And now that Jesus has come, the hostility between those two races is broken down and God is creating a new race. And that new race is the church, a new humanity. Number 3, the church is a kingdom with Christ as the king. Chapter 5 talks about the kingdom of God and chapter 2 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. What are citizens? Citizens belong to a kingdom and the kingdom is God's. So not only are we a body with Christ as the head and a humanity, a new humanity with Christ as the peace, but we are a kingdom with Christ as the king. We're citizens together. Then verse 19 in chapter 2 says that we are members of the household of God. And God is our Father over this household. We're members of the family. And a lot of Ephesians is about being a part of the family, what it means to be a part of the family of God. So we're members of a household, members of a family with God as our Father. And then in chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, we are a temple with Christ as our cornerstone. Notice this. We are built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So just like the Old Testament temple, Solomon's temple, which was built stone by stone to this great edifice in which the Spirit of God came and dwelled when the glory filled the temple. Paul says, we're a living temple now, and we are stones in this temple, and Christ is the cornerstone, and the glory of God through the Spirit indwells the church today because we are His temple. The number six, we are a bride with Christ as our husband. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Christ is the divine heavenly husband, and we are his bride on earth. And then finally, the church is an army. In chapter 6, as we are told to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and the powers over the present darkness. We are in a warfare. We are an army. We are soldiers together in the army, and Christ is the armor that we wear. He is the armor that we wear. All of the armor of God relates to putting on Christ, appropriating Christ into our lives. So, brothers and sisters, you and I are part of something huge. Listen, the United States of America is a little grain of sand compared to the church. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But those who are united to Christ as part of his body will abide forever. We are part of something magnificent. The most important community in all of history, in all of the universe. The church of the living God. We are his body. We are the new race. We are the kingdom. We are his household, his family. We are the temple. We are his bride, and we are his army. And our entire concept of what we are as a church and even as individuals, our identity should be anchored into this reality. That's the theme of this text. That's the theme of Ephesians. That is the theme of the Bible. It is the theme of history. And it is the theme of your life.